here, how it comes about that Jesus shares this and the question that he's responding to when he shares this parable. So let's start in verse 25, and what do we see of the context here for this parable? Who's asking the question? What's kind of the mindset that this individual is coming with? Misperceptions maybe that this individual has, and the discussion that this parable arises from. What do you observe here in verses 25 to 29 about the person asking the question? Yeah, Brittany? Yeah, yeah, great observation, and an important one.
I just have a question about the terminology. The lawyer, one that I've ever seen, he's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, he's like 100 years old. A lawyer?
Yeah, that is a good question.
Is he a knower of the law? I mean, like, he should know better?
I take it that way. Does anyone else have any light to shed on that, the term lawyer here? So yeah, I mean, I take it this is a person who knows the religious requirements, knows the law of Moses, is an expert in the law. But yeah, that is a good observation. It doesn't say like Pharisee or Jewish leader or something like that, but lawyer. What else? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's important. So some of the clues there is that the question he's asking, first of all, in verse 25 is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that phrase, inherit eternal life, is interchangeable in the Gospels with, entering the kingdom of God. That's another way this is phrased in other places. So yeah, it is. How can I know that I'm in, you know? And that I'm good with God, that I'm justified, I'm saved. David? Okay, that's helpful. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Yeah, good. So, yeah, he's saying, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And then later in verse 29, when Luke, in passing this along to us, describes this, he desiring to justify himself. So he's not coming to Jesus at all in like this a teachable mindset of, I want to learn here, but more of, okay, here's this so-called teacher Jesus, and I'm gonna show that I'm filling all the requirements, and I'm going to inherit eternal life. And then also his question of who is my neighbor. I mean, what do you think is what does he mean by that question? This lawyer, this expert in the law, when he asks who is my neighbor, what's behind that question? Yeah. others did this too, right? They want to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, and of course Jesus always, you know, busts the paradigm and surprises people. But yeah, you're right. So he's trying to kind of limit this to Jews, our fellow Jews. Well, that's our neighbor. As long as we're showing kindness and compassion toward everyone who's part of us, then we're okay. And that's part of him trying to justify himself, that, you know, he's in his mind, he's fulfilling these requirements because he's doing what he feels like he ought to do for the people within his group, his fellow Jews. What do you think of Jesus' response in verse 28? Well, I guess even before that, we can commend this guy for knowing the most important commandments. Jesus said these things too. Jesus responds in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And this lawyer responds the same way Jesus would answer the question. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." And then the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," right? Jesus said the same things. So the guy answers correctly, and Jesus commends him for it. "You have answered correctly," in verse 28. And then he says, "Do this and you will live." What do you make of that in verse 28? You mean Jesus knows that?
Jesus knows that, yeah.
That it's impossible for us to do that. Yeah.
But in answering the question, what must I do? Okay, that's what you must do. Uh-huh.
Yeah, right. Yeah, well, that's part of the blindness of our bondage to sin, right? That we think we can attain that, and this guy obviously thinks he can attain that, but that's part of what the parable is going to try to disillusion him of that. So, Jesus' answer is just kind of to the point of like, yeah, do this and you will live, with kind of an implicit, although you can't, you know, if you could do that, yeah, that would, that's how one would inherit eternal life, by keeping this law perfectly. But of course, we know only one person has done that, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Any other input on that piece of it? Do this and you will live. So then the guy asks, "And who is my neighbor?" And just notice the kind of like bookends to this parable. It begins with this man asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And what does it end with? In verse 36, concludes with Jesus responding with a question to this man. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" So just think about what's the difference between those two questions. What's different between the question the lawyer asks of Jesus and then the question that Jesus responds with to the lawyer? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head there. What else can we say? Does everybody get that? Can you say it in a different way? Or let's tease that out a little more. Does that make sense, what Jen just said? Yeah, yeah. Say that again.
The neighbors have been personalized through your story. It's not just it's not some concept.
Yeah, yeah. It's individual. Right. Yeah, so the first one is more like something you could put on your task list. Okay, like, okay, I need to, show compassion in such and such a way for such and such a person. I need to go do X, Y, or Z for this person who falls in the realm of my neighbor. and as long as I'm doing that often enough, then I feel like I've fulfilled that requirement. But what Jesus brings it around to is, what kind of person are you? Here's another way to ask the question. What's the difference between doing acts of compassion and being a compassionate person? What's the difference between doing acts of compassion and being a compassionate person? Is there a difference there? How might we describe that difference, Brittany?
It's all dependent on where your heart is. Mm.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and we get a clue that this guy's heart is not in the right place because he's trying to justify himself. That's kind of his motivation. If I can just quantify this and check that off my task list, that's his motivation, this religious pride, basically. So he's just feeding his own ego by, okay, if I can figure out how to check this off the box, then I have something to boast about, basically. Steve?
Yes, he has to be born again.
Yeah.
We can do all kinds of things that are outwardly good, but unless it comes from a good heart, it's not good. It's a filthy way.
Yeah. Yeah, we think of Jesus explaining that to Nicodemus, that you have to be born again. It's not just about fulfilling the religious duties, but this is about having a changed heart that makes you a new person. You're a new creature. Okay, well, let's look at the parable itself now in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You always go down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's way up high in elevation. Jericho was actually, I think, like 800 feet below sea level. So you're going from way high above sea level to heading down toward the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the surface of the earth. And Jericho is heading in that direction. So from Jerusalem, heading east, down, I think about a 13-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Lots of, kind of turns and rocks and plenty of places where robbers could hide. So it was a treacherous journey, this stretch of road here from Jerusalem to Jericho. Man was going down from Jerusalem, and it's presumed this is a Jewish man. It doesn't actually say that, but that's the assumption, that this is a Jewish man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this is a tragic predicament here that this guy finds himself in. Now, by chance, that's always interesting when I... to read that little phrase. By chance, this is a parable of Jesus, so it's all just in his head. These aren't actual events that happened, but it's a story he's telling. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. What do you think that part of the story communicates to this lawyer asking the question? Kathy? Yeah. Jeremy? Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, so these are the guys the lawyer can really identify with and would think, okay, these guys are going to be the hero of the story. These guys should be the hero of the story. Brittany?
I was just going to say something similar.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Jeff?
Well, they're also the people that should know better than the law and that they expect compassion.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, this is in violation of their own code of ethics.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so what other kinds of excuses, I mean, that's a good point. They would have had excuses for not helping this man, and maybe some that seemed pretty compelling and legitimate, binding even.
Your brother went to the temple, and
yeah.
The man was dead, and they touched the dead body.
Right.
They would not have been able to render the service to the temple.
Yeah. Yeah, so an example here of maybe focusing so much on the letter of the law that they're missing the spirit of the law, right? Brittany?
Well, that's just what he said, reminds me of whenever Jesus healed on the Sabbath.
Ah, yeah.
Instead of them being joyous in their heart, like, oh, glory to God, like, he, mm-hmm. You know, they were mad
that he
broke the Sabbath law.
Yeah. Right. What other excuses might have come into their minds? What other reasons might they have given? What excuses might we give for avoiding showing compassion to someone in need? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so there's definitely sacrifice involved. Well, how would this first phrase of verse 33 landed on this lawyer? but a Samaritan. Okay, so here's just a shocking contrast. We have a priest, a Levite, who both in the story they're kind of shamed because they're shown to just be kind of heartless. In avoiding helping this individual. But then it's a Samaritan who comes. What was the perception of Samaritans among the Jews? Yeah. Let me read you a couple verses from John. It wasn't too long ago, we were in John 4, and Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And John chapter 4, verse 9, this Samaritan woman is surprised that Jesus, a Jew, is even talking to her. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John gives us this parenthetical statement, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Samaria was right in the middle of Israel. You know, there was Jerusalem and Judah down in the south, Israel up in the north, and in the middle was this land of Samaria. And Jews, when they would travel from like Jerusalem and that vicinity, if they were going to travel up to Galilee in the north, all around the Sea of Galilee, they would either cross the Jordan and go up the eastern side to avoid Samaria, or they'd go right over to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and travel up that way just to avoid passing right through Samaria. And what's amazing in that story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman is that he had a divine appointment. It says he had to pass through Samaria. He was going to meet that Samaritan woman at the well and minister to her, even though it meant, in Jesus' mind, because it meant it was a chance for him to show that this is not just for Jews or our little exclusive club here, but this is crossing boundaries, ethnic boundaries and social boundaries. I mean, I'm for all people in that sense. And then another interesting verse is in John 8:48. The Jews were antagonistic toward him in a lot of different ways, and this criticism of him is kind of unique. John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Wow. So, I mean, it's one thing to accuse someone of having a demon. They're also here accusing him of being a Samaritan. That just shows how negatively Samaritans were viewed by the Jews. Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Okay, so Jesus in this parable, and Jesus is the master teacher, master storyteller, and he's got a point that he's going to drive home in this parable. And so he sets it up with the priest, the Levite, and then now it's the Samaritan who ends up being the hero of the story. It's the Samaritan who's the one who shows what it really looks like to be a neighbor, to be a loving neighbor, to be a compassionate neighbor. So this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. It shows how bad this guy's situation was. He couldn't even walk himself. You know, he had to be put on the Samaritan's animal to be carried. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That would have been about 2 days' wages. 1 denarius was about 1 day's wage. It's a decent amount of money here that he gives to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So he makes this initial investment, and then is also saying, you know, whatever more you need, I'll come back, I'll pay it. So he's willing to make quite a sacrifice here to help this guy. And then Jesus, you know, brings the point home to say, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And it's interesting, in verse 37, the lawyer, he avoids even saying the word Samaritan. You see that? He just says the one who showed him mercy, rather than saying, well, it was the Samaritan. He doesn't even, you know, he can't even get that word out of his mouth, but he says the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So what do you think the main point of the parable is? One lesson here, when we come to interpret parables, you know, in the history of the church, there's been kind of a tendency, a temptation sometimes to read too much into a parable and try to see, you know, get some spiritual meaning out of every detail of the story. Like thinking that the inn maybe represents the church, or maybe these 2 denarius represent, baptism and the Lord's Supper or things like that. That, I mean, it's not heresy to you know, to make a point like that, but it's just like, I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at here. And so a general principle in interpreting parables is look for the main point. Okay, don't get bogged down in trying to see, you know, a point in every detail that's mentioned, but that there's a main point in the story that Jesus is trying to get across. And being the master storyteller that he is, he's going to give all kinds of details that, you know, that craft the story in a way that make it very compelling and identifiable. But he's got a point here. What do you think Jesus' point is? And given the context that we've talked about, with the question that's being asked and the response Jesus is giving, how would you summarize the main point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a key point here, I think, and a unique focus of this particular story, that being a compassionate neighbor means crossing those boundaries. It's not just being nice to people who are like me, but it's being that changed person who has a compassion for anybody and everybody we might encounter who has a need. Week I shared that story about that Aaron Ashoff had told me about that hospital outside of Mosul, Iraq, where they serve anybody who comes in, even if it's an ISIS fighter. They'll perform life-saving surgery on this person, even though it's an enemy. It's someone who wants to hurt us, you know, wants to do harm. But you know, this is still a human being made in God's image, and there's a heart of compassion there. Yeah, and it's interesting, I wasn't even really thinking of this, but last night at dinner we were reading this parable and talking about it some, and our 9-year-old daughter Annalise said, is that like Samaritan's purse? You know, what, you know? And I said, well, yeah, we've talked about, you know, this ministry called Samaritan's Purse, and, you know, obviously this is the parable where they get that name, that they're wanting to, you know, be the Samaritan to anybody in the world who may be suffering from some, you know, some widespread calamity. They want to be there to open the purse and help. Jeff?
I think the bottom line is, you know, you want to treat others the way you want to be treated. If Jesus had framed this whole story around, well, you're laying in the dirt, and there's, you know, all these Samaritans come walking by, wouldn't it be nice if somebody like you?
Yeah, so do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that means any other, not just the others who are like me, but yeah, good. Anybody else want to try to encapsulate the main point of this parable? Yeah, and I think that's the point we were talking about, the difference between this man asking, who is my neighbor, and then Jesus asking, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And so this is the person who's going to live this out is someone who's a changed person. And I think a good verse to get at this point is Galatians 5, Galatians 5, verse 6. you might want to turn there. I think this is a good verse in a teaching passage that helps to draw out part of what we should take from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And I think that points to this heart change. You know, a person has to be born again, and by faith in Christ, there's going to be a changed life that then overflows with love toward others. And that's what counts. It's not circumcision, uncircumcision. It's not, you know, ceremonial laws. It's not, you know, keeping X, Y, or Z rules. But it's, you know, are you trusting in Christ? And then the evidence of that is going to be a loving, compassionate life that then is evidenced in tangible expressions of compassion toward others. Any other comments on that? Other insights? Any other verses or passages come to mind that would resonate with this parable and help us to see the main point of it? Let me just read you this paragraph from the notes. These activities are not just things we check off on our to-do list. Generosity toward the needy is not something we do. Generous is something we are to be. That's the challenge of this parable, not to find neighbors to love, but to be neighbors who love. We are to show the world that the compassion we receive from God leads us to show compassion toward others. I think someone mentioned that already. And let me read this to you as well. Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan shocked his original audience and challenged the sensibilities of those who thought they could earn a place in his kingdom. Even more surprising is the story of how God saw us in distress, sent his son to do what religious observance could never accomplish, and rescue us from destruction through his death and resurrection on our behalf. So, you know, I mentioned earlier, you know, we don't want to allegorize the story and kind of read into every single detail here, but I still think we can see the gospel in here, in that Jesus is in a sense the great Samaritan. He's the ultimate Samaritan here, right? And we're the ones on the side of the road, not just half dead, but totally dead. And he comes and at great expense to himself rescues us and cares for us and loves us, shows compassion toward us, even though we were so estranged from him, separated from him. So there's a gospel picture there too. And so it's the compassion that's been shown to us that we then, our changed lives, we're going to show compassion to others. Ken? Yeah, amen. So I think a takeaway point from this is not to go and be like this lawyer to say, okay, how can I do enough compassionate deeds to justify myself before God? That would be totally the wrong way to apply this. But more to focus on God's compassion toward me and to be in awe of what God has done for me and how he's changed me. And then to, you know, as an overflow of that joy in him, to then keep our eyes open for ways that we can be, you know, be a compassionate neighbor to others. So I think we'll end there. The lesson next week is going to be on the parable of the prodigal son, and Gino's going to be leading that discussion next week. So, thank you. Concluding this sermon series on relationships and various roles that we find ourselves in life, we've looked at God's Word to learn His design for motherhood. We looked at that on Mother's Day, and then talked about friendship, talked about singleness, marriage, children, and now lastly on Father's Day, talking about fatherhood and what God's Word has to say about fatherhood. And what we'll do this morning is start in Ephesians 6. Just looking at one verse here, Ephesians 6, verse 4, which has instruction to human fathers. And then we're going to go to Romans 8, the passage that Greg read for us earlier, and look at that short.